The following message is the 112th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 8:28 through 30 and is part 7. It was delivered on Sunday morning, June 6, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your copy of the scriptures to Romans chapter 8. We come again today to verses 28 through 30. Here the scripture says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." We have spent some weeks studying this passage of Scripture. We've seen much by way of Paul's opening up vital issues relating to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have seen indeed that he has spoken concerning a well-defined group of people. Their identity is that they love God and they are the called according to his purpose. He speaks in this context of believers in Christ whose hearts, whose affections have been transformed so that no longer do we hate God, but rather we love him. And it is a change which is to be traced to a calling that not merely invites men to Christ, but a calling that actually brings men to Christ and puts new hearts in us. We have considered also God's purpose in this work, expressed in the words, "to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And we saw that this purpose is one in which God intends that we should be made like his Son in our thinking, in our affections, in our character, and in our behavior. And his purpose is that his Son should be the head of a nation and a family, the head of a kingdom, which is like him. We have also seen what God in his governing providence now does for us, expressed in the words, "We know that he works all things together for good." The universal sovereignty of God is expressed in that language. There is nothing outside the range of his governing providence. There is nothing that in any way is beyond his control. There is nothing that can thwart his purpose. He governs all. And he governs all for the fulfilling of his purposes. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. And he works all things together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. But then in answer to the question, how does God accomplish his eternal purpose in the lives of his people? We saw, or beginning to see rather, that Paul describes a pathway leading from eternity, leading from God's decree to his finished work. He describes it in terms of a series of works beginning in his foreknowledge and ending in glorification. We have considered in the context in which these words and this emphasis has found that earlier, much earlier in Romans, Paul treated the basis of the salvation that we enjoy a salvation accomplished by Christ's obedience and his sacrifice as our substitute. He spoke also of what is required of us, saying that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. But in this text, Paul points to five divine acts apart from which we cannot be saved. He speaks of foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. And we have seen that the first two of these, God's foreknowing and his predestining, the first two refer to God's acts in eternity. The last three, calling and justification and glorification, are works of God which actually effect changes in the lives of those predestined by God to inherit with his Son. These last three acts of God work changes that bring to pass the purposes for which he has predestined us. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the first of these last three, and that is at our calling, which, as we saw in the language of our confession of faith, is an act of God's enlightening our minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away our heart of stone and giving unto us a heart of flesh, renewing our wills, and by his almighty power determining us to that which is good, and effectually drawing us to Jesus Christ, yet so as we come most freely, being made willing by his grace. It is a work of God, a work that is engaged to fulfill his eternal purposes, in which our minds are made new, our hearts are renewed, we are given by God a new will, and we are by his grace and by his power brought to Jesus Christ so that we believe upon him. Now today we come to the next of these works of God. And in fact we return to a theme which Paul has treated extensively in the opening chapters of this letter. We return to the subject of justification. And this certainly is an appropriate theme as we come to observe the Lord's table today. And we're going to try to note again briefly what justification entails, and especially see the place that this divine work has in the context as Paul is unfolding this series of causes, or this of salvation, what is technically called the Ordo Salutis. Where does justification, or how does justification fit in this series of divine works that God is doing for our salvation? Well, we're going to be assuming an awful lot. We're going to be assuming that we have digested the opening chapters of Romans, that we followed through Paul's treatment of the subject of both the need and the reality of justification in Christ. We're not going to go back and open up those first 4.5 chapters, or 5 chapters actually, in any kind of detail, but we are going to touch on some major issues and some major themes that are found there. The subject of justification treats of our legal standing before God. That is its precise focus. It deals with our legal standing before God now in this present life and at the day of judgment. You will recall that early on Paul has demonstrated elaborately that there is none righteous, no, not so much as one. That there is none who possesses in his or herself that righteousness which meets the demands of God's holy law, which answers to the commandments, which answers to the requirements of the law that God has revealed. That law revealed in creation, that law revealed in Scripture. Paul says, after surveying the entirety of humanity, he says, there is none righteous, no, not so much as one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God or the approval of God. The universal reality of sin in the human race is insisted upon in great detail. And this is the great reality that serves as the background against which Paul then begins to present the gospel of free justification by faith in Jesus Christ. All have sinned, there is none righteous. And Paul concludes, after surveying the various mentalities of men and their philosophies concerning how it is that men stand before God, he says that there is, because of man's sinfulness, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. That is, no person, by virtue of their response to the revelation of God's law in creation, or the revelation of his law in conscience, or the revelation of his law in Scripture, there is none who has performed that law so as to claim his obedience as a righteousness that deserves to hear the verdict justified. By the works of the law, Paul says, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. And yet, in our text today, in Romans 8, Paul says, whom he called, he also justified. Those who are foreknown, who have been predestined and called, those sinners, though guilty and deserving of eternal condemnation, are regarded and treated as righteous. Justified is a legal verdict. It is a verdict in which God declares that the person in question is legally acceptable in his sight. That is, that he possesses a righteousness that satisfies all of the righteous requirements of God's law. But how can this be? Paul has already demonstrated at length that there is none righteous, not so much as one. How then can he speak of those upon whom not only the verdict justified has been declared, but that verdict is just and right itself? How can Paul say, whom he called, he also justified? What righteousness does the sinner possess that warrants such a verdict? And we likewise considered that question at length. And we saw that it is not a righteousness derived from our heritage. It is not a righteousness derived from our religious traditions. It is certainly not a righteousness derived from our works. Paul dealt with men every day who believed that because they had been born into a Jewish family, that because they could name Abraham as their father, and could claim to have his blood flowing in their veins. And because that they belonged to the commonwealth of Israel, and because the commonwealth of Israel had a covenant with God, he dealt with people every day who pointed to their birth, pointed to their religious tradition, pointed to their religious connection to the household of Israel, and said, I stand righteous before God. But Paul says it is not by virtue of being a Jew. Others pointed to their works. The most famous of these were the Pharisees. They believed that they were right before God, not only because of the blood that flowed in their veins, not only because they bore the mark of circumcision, not only because that they were descended from Jewish parents, but because they were very scrupulous in keeping what they believed to be the law of God. Paul says of them, there is none righteous. No, not so much as one. The righteousness which warrants the verdict justified is not by birth, it is not by tradition, it is not by works. But in this letter, Paul has taught us that the basis of the sinner's justification is in another. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That he, as a substitute, did two things for us. He paid in his suffering and death the penalty for our sins. He received in his person on the cross the wrath of God that our sins deserved and that the law of God demanded. So that in justification, our sins are not swept under the rug. They're not simply pushed out of the way. They're not simply covered over out of sight. But they are righteously dealt with. That the law of God is fully satisfied because those sins have been punished. Not in us, but in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as our substitute, the scripture says that Christ perfectly obeyed his Father's law. That whereas there is among the ordinary sons of Adam, none righteous, no, not one, there is the second Adam. The second Adam who is without blemish and without spot, who is holy, separate from sinners, who is perfect in his obedience, in every deed, in every thought, and in every word. He perfectly obeyed his Father's law, so that even as our sins have been put to his account, so that he suffered the wrath of God which was due to those sins, so his perfect righteousness is put to our account, so that we are rewarded not for our sins, but for his righteousness. Charles Hodges said, the righteousness for which sake we are justified is neither anything done by us nor wrought in us, but something done for us and imputed that is put to our account. It is the work of Christ, what he did and suffered to satisfy the demands of the law. It includes Christ's entire obedience, his perfect obedience to God's law, his obedience to the will of his Father in his death on the cross. This is that righteousness of God that the early chapters of Romans speaks of. That is the active element in that power of God which is unto salvation unto everyone that believes. Now in Romans we've also seen that this matter of being justified, that is of having a saving righteousness, a righteousness that satisfies the demands of God's law, its demand not only for the punishment of sin, but its demand for the perfection of obedience. We have seen that this righteousness, this being justified, is freely by His grace. That is, this justified status before God is possessed as a gift from God. It is not something that we have earned. It is not something, believer, that you have deserved. It is a gift given freely, given by grace, by God's unearned and undeserved favor. And this shows indeed that Paul's emphasis in our text is absolutely warranted. He says, whom he called, he justified. In this work of justification, all is to be traced back to the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God. This is not a cooperative effort between the believer and God. Even as his foreknowledge was an activity in which he was sovereignly engaged, even as his predestination is an activity in which he is sovereignly engaged, even as his calling is an activity in which he is sovereignly engaged, so justification is a work of God. It is not a cooperative effort between God and man. Whom he called, these he also justified. Paul speaks solely in terms of the working of God in this matter. As he has said earlier in the letter in chapter 3, not only every ground of our performance, but also every ground of our boasting is excluded. But Paul in our text speaks of this. This status of being justified before God. This status of possessing a righteousness both now and at the last day. That will satisfy all the demands of God's law and all the demand of his court. Paul speaks of it as a vital link in the Ordo Salutis. In this order of causes by which God saves sinners. And indeed it is a vital link. It is so vital, in fact, that Paul has spent the better part of the opening 5 chapters to be sure that our thinking on this issue is accurate. If you go back through those chapters and think through the statements that he has made, you will discover that he has been very careful and he has spoken very comprehensively so as to describe every principle that relates to this matter of free justification by faith in Jesus Christ. He's hedged up every objection. He has dealt with every false trail that men might go down. He has devoted to this point in the letter the largest section to make sure that our thinking on this matter, as well as our hearts in this matter, are accurately focused upon the truth. Indeed, it is a vital link in the Ordo Salutis. All that God has purposed for us in his foreknowledge, all that he has determined in his predestination, in terms of inheritance with his Son, all that he has done for us in effectual calling, all that he has done in giving new hearts and in giving new minds and in giving new wills, all that he has done in the new birth, all must come to nothing if our record of sin in his court is not righteously cleared. It must come to nothing. He must be just in the bestowing of all of his blessings. And he must be just in the salvation of sinners. If the record of our sin is not cleared in his court, righteously cleared. Then, far from inheriting with his son, in that case, he must condemn us. Justification is vital. It is, in some respects, a hinge upon which the whole turns. But as part of the eternal deliberation of his wise and infinite mind, even as he has foreordained everything that results in our salvation, so as part of the eternal deliberation of his wise and infinite mind, he has planned and determined to execute a method of deliverance from his wrath that will clear the way for those that he has set his heart upon to be discharged of our debt to his court and to receive the promised inheritance. Even as he fixed his heart upon us, even as he purposed the end from the beginning, so he has devised all the means, dealing with every issue that must be dealt with, all of the means leading from his eternal decree to his finished work in glorification. His mind has left no issue, no fact, no reality unaccounted for. As part of the eternal deliberation of his wise and infinite mind, he planned and has determined and is executing and has executed a method of deliverance from his wrath that clears the way for those upon whom he has set his heart to receive the promised and purposed inheritance. And this plan is proclaimed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that by faith in God's Son, in his person, in his obedience, in his righteousness, in his death, as Paul said on another occasion, this plan is proclaimed that by faith in God's Son, everyone who believes may be justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. What could not be done by the works of the flesh is accomplished in the person, the righteousness, and the death of Jesus Christ. Again, as Paul says earlier in Romans, that being justified freely, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, because in God's eternal deliberation and purpose, he has devised our justification and he has predestined us to this blessing, because in the fullness of time he sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because in his calling he has given us repentance and faith, so that indeed we do believe upon his Son. Because of God's doing and God's purposing and God's acting in all these things, Paul can say, whom he called, he also justified. God knows all that is required to bring this great work that he has formed in his mind to fruition. He knows all that is required, not only now, but at the last day. And he has given all to us freely by his grace. Now, perhaps you're saying, Paul, what's the point? What's the point? Well, there's a very practical point. All these things are true but they're true for a point. They're true not just in the theoretical. They're true not just on paper. They're true not just as propositions. They are true not just as statements of truth. They are true for a very practical purpose. And throughout this entire passage, Paul has never lost sight of this practical purpose. It will become evident in the verses following. But all is in the service of the language of verse 33 in this case. It is for this reason that because God has given us freely by His grace all that pertains to the fulfilling of His purpose, especially in this matter of justification, for this reason, Paul can say, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who can break the purpose of God? What thing will come into the picture that was not foreseen by God, that was not known by God? What thing, what person will ever be able to prevail in God's court? To say that this work of God's justification must be overturned. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Brethren, our salvation from beginning to end, its security, our assurance of these things rest with our sovereign God. Salvation is of the Lord. And the same God who sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those under the law, it is that God who in His sovereign will not only has planned, but has executed that plan so that He can say, I have justified sinners. And brethren, that's where our assurance is, isn't it? It's not in our birth. Most of us don't have very much to look at in that area, do we? It's not in our religious traditions. It's certainly not in our works. But we can look to the one true and living God and to His Son, Jesus Christ, who He sent into the world. We can look to that work which He has done in us, which has brought us to faith in Jesus Christ. And we can say indeed, He has justified. Who shall bring any charge? I don't expect to hear a single voice at the judgment except the voice of God. No other voice could prevail. I suspect no other voice will speak to accuse the elect before the living God. It is God who justifies. Full stop. The issue is closed. But now Paul isn't done, is he? But one more work of which he speaks. A work of God as grand and as glorious as any that He has yet described in these verses. And it is to be found in this word, glorification. And God willing, next time that will be our theme. But behold the goodness and the greatness of God, who has devised and executed so great a salvation for those upon whom He set His heart from eternity, so that nothing shall ever prevail against us. May God be praised. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you as we bring this part of our service to a close, very mindful, Lord, that we have received from your hand such richness and such generosity and such grace and such mercy that it staggers our minds to imagine, Lord. And we cannot but feebly think upon these things. Lord, we know that in the day when we stand before you, that there indeed our hearts will expand unhindered by our sin, unhindered, Lord, by the darkness that and the fog that yet resides upon our thinking, that there with full heart and full voice we shall begin to sing your praises in a chorus that shall last forever, even singing praises to the Lamb and to the one who sits upon the throne. Our Lord, we do ask your blessing as we come to your table. We pray, Father, that in this ordinance we might remember your Son and what he has done, that we might be justified before you. And we pray that you will strengthen our faith, that you will encourage us in the way, and that you will make even firmer our assurance of your goodwill towards us. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.